Well, it's my understanding from Tai that the new soundboard might make my voice sound a little different. So if there's something about the way the sound is coming across right now, I think he's got a little button there to be able to change it. And if you like, I think he's making adjustments now. All right, so we are going to look at Scripture today. And we are going to look at a famous passage. No, I'm kidding. So, I'm told if I don't sound as sweet and lovely, then it's maybe it's Ty's issue, but I think it's probably my issue. Well, a couple of days ago, we celebrated something, and for a lot of us, it just kind of came and went, I think. But what we celebrated was that fall has officially started, hasn't it? Is anyone excited about the fall? Yeah? A little crispness in the air, a little coloring of the leaves, all those ugly leaves that you now have to pick up in your yard. How many people have their neighbor's leaves in their yard usually? Man, try being a Christian when that happens, right? Wow. Get those stinking leaves off my lawn. What was interesting about the close of the summer for me was I was glad the summer was over. Because I fought a figurative creature this summer. I fought a whale this summer. And this whale almost killed me. Just like that classic book, Moby Dick, I fought Moby Pit. I tried to build a fire pit this summer. And this monstrous creature almost destroyed me. There's harpoons sticking out of all parts of my yard. But I had this great vision and this great idea that, man, wouldn't it be great to have a fire pit? Probably about 4 years ago, Janet said, you know what I want for Mother's Day? And she said this on Mother's Day. I want a fire pit. And so we're like, okay, kids, let's go get a fire pit. So we went to Home Depot, and it's like, here's your build-your-own fire pit. You get all these stones, and they'll make a perfect circle so you don't have to do any math, you know. They gave you a couple of bags of gravel, so you can kind of lay the gravel down to make sure you do it right. So we kind of leveled off the yard, and we threw down the gravel, and we put together this fire pit. And after about 6 months or about the first rain, you would see that homeboy here did not do the right job. Because that fire pit's starting to sink and shift, and now it's uneven, and things are falling apart, and this is like, argh. So for years, I would look out my kitchen window and go, I did that wrong. I just did that wrong. I hated that feeling. So I was like, this summer, let's go get the pit. So as I tried to tear this thing apart, I knew instantly I was in over my head. I'd done a couple of different projects before, and I went to the YouTube, and I watched all the YouTube, because that's where we go, right? We go to YouTube. And what happened was my back went out in June, so that didn't help. So now all of June was off the table. Then we decided, let's not just put gravel in there. Let's get flagstone. Has anyone ever worked for flagstone?
Yeah.
Flagstone is from the pit of hell, basically. It's beautiful, but it's like the Deceiver. It's beautiful, but there's some problems there. And one of the problems is the stones are uneven, and they're varied in thickness. So they're also a little expensive. So when I started exploring this, I thought, oh, I'll check Craigslist to see if anyone's got some flagstone they don't want. So here's this guy that does his own flagstone because his brother-in-law has a quarry. And he says he can get it for me in 1.5-inch thickness because I need a little uniformity for $200. I'm going, this is great. So he brings all this stuff over. And there were some that were 1.5 inches thick. And there's some that were 2 inches thick. And there's some that are 2.5 inches thick, and some that were 3 inches thick. So now I'm building a fire pit with all these different stones that were all heavy, and my back is weak, and it's like a jigsaw puzzle, an extremely heavy jigsaw puzzle with no lid. There's no cover to look at. And so we're trying to lay this on the lawn, and we finally took like a couple weeks to figure out all the pieces, and then we had to figure out how we take it from the lawn to put it. It was a nightmare. And every stone I was fighting the cursing under my breath to just get this thing done. And what was interesting is we finally got the thing done, finally got all the stuff filled in, finally got the plate compactor and get everything settled down as well as we could. And my wife walks up to me. She goes, well done, good and faithful husband. Here's your next chore. No, she didn't say that. But what was interesting to me was just how hard this was. And at the same time, just how nice it was to have it finished and to have a really cool place to go and hang out. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you have any projects like that that you've worked on in your life or that you're working on now in your life. But isn't it nice to kind of get to a place in your project, you finish the project, and you think, that went pretty well. I liked how that went. That turned out okay. And I think when we think about even broadly about our life, we kind of want to look back on our life, don't we, and say, that life went well. That was a life well spent. Sure, I have some regrets. Sure, I did some things wrong. Sure, there were some issues. But overall, I spent my life well. And what's interesting about the parable we get to look at is that it gives us an opportunity to reflect a little bit about how are we building? What are we doing? What is the life that we're working on? What is the life God's given us? And how are we doing? How can we check in with what's going on? The big idea really is that God has given us talents to invest in his kingdom. And you know what? He's going to hold us accountable to how we're doing with his talents because they're on loan from him. So if you've got your Bibles with you, we're in Matthew chapter 25. I want to read for us the parable of talents starting in verse 14 through verse 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given. And he who has an abundance, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's interesting is just a little bit about the cultural setting of this story. It wasn't unusual for the listeners to think of somebody who owns property, and that this property owner or someone who has wealth would go on a journey. Wealthy people did that all the time. I don't think they had cruises back then, but they went and did things, took time away and invested in other places. And they would often leave their estates in charge with people. It could be a hired servant, it could be a slave, but somebody that was entrusted to them or that they trusted that they would make sure things went well. And the hearers would be familiar with this. The idea of having someone that would watch over their money, they could make money maybe by giving it to money changers. That was one of the ways that people with money back then, you would loan it to money changers who would then turn around and loan it to others. And similar to our banks today, they would just make a lot of interest off that. And what's interesting also is archaeologically, people have found that there have been hidden or boxes of money that seem to be stashed for some reason. Like that was some way that people actually thought of holding on to their money instead of risking, is that they would actually bury it to protect it. So all the things that we're hearing in the story were quite familiar to them. And what was also interesting is that as masters would come back to their estates, they would find out what happened. They would kind of settle up with those who were in charge. Sometimes certain slaves or people that were hired would get a part of the profit. That was the way sometimes it worked. But what would happen is there could even be a festivity or a party, a celebration. Hey, the master's back. We all made some money. Let's have a great time. And like anything that you're having a party, you've got to have it lit. And a lit party only has so much area that's lighted, if that makes sense. Torches are going to only cast their light so far at a party. So even at these parties, there's places on the outside of the party that aren't there. They're not guests. They're not welcome. They're in the dark. And so as people heard this story, they could kind of go, okay, I get that story. But what's unique about the story?
Well, for that, let's broaden the conversation a little bit. Let's kind of understand why this story is being told at this time. Let's kind of broaden the context, the setting. There's a larger conversation that was taking place that started actually back in Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, what was happening is that the disciples were curious about Jesus in the future. They wanted to know about the signs of his coming. That was the question that he asks, they ask him. It's his disciples with him on the Mount of Olives, and they're asking these questions, what about the future? What are the signs of your coming? They're curious to know what to think and how to think about this. So the question, the answer he gave basically, just in summary, is that there's going to be many signs about that his coming is near, but no one's going to know when this will be. So I'm not going to try to sidetrack into all the signs and their order and those kinds of things. I'm just trying to say that Jesus was helping those who follow him to know that, hey, I am coming back. There will be some things that will let you know, but there's not going to be any way you'll know the exact time. It's just going to come upon you in a way when you don't even know it, but you need to know that I'm coming back. And there's three things that he told them in this conversation and related to the idea that I am coming back. The first thing that he said is to be alert. You've got to be aware that this is going to happen. This is a reality. Be alert. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, he said, "See to it that no one misleads you." And later on in 24, verse 42, he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." So our parable finds itself in this context of, guys, you got to be alert. You got to be awake, because I am coming back. Second thing he was saying to them is to be ready. You got to be ready. Don't just know that someday I'm coming back, but I want you to be ready for it because it's true. In Matthew 24, 4, he says, in Matthew 24, 44, he says, "For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." So know I'm coming, be ready for when I'm coming. And then the last thing he says, and this is what our passage is about, he says, be busy. Stay busy. Don't just hang out. Don't just go, "Oh yeah, I got that in the bank. Oh yeah, he's coming. Oh yeah, someday I'm good." You know, he said, be busy until I come. Those are the three big ideas. And what's interesting is that these three big ideas are really because of some theological realities that this parable illustrates. And I want to go a little bit there for a second and then get to some practical stuff about our parable. But as we become more and more familiar with the Bible, there's three big ideas that the Bible communicates that are found in this conversation and found in this parable. As I said, the fact is that Jesus is coming back. Jesus said, "The Son of Man will come on the clouds with power and great glory." He's telling us, "I will be returning." It's interesting, this message is even something that was reiterated to the apostles when in the book of Acts, when Jesus is taken up in front of them and he's risen from the dead and now they're about to start the ministry and do what God's called them to do, and he's literally standing there in front of them and then he literally leaves their presence. And the book of Acts says, "And after he had said these things," Jesus, "he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" The Bible teaches us clearly that he's coming back. And he's coming back the way he left. He's coming back. It just sounds kind of interesting and almost like, really? He's coming back on a cloud? That's how this works? But the Bible's teaching us that that's what we can expect, that he's coming back. You know, I just have this image of the guy standing there just like watching Jesus. It's like he's literally just moving. It's just like, wow. You know, like when you launch a balloon. It's, you know, I know that's silly, but you're like, you know, like how long did they stay there? Like, I still see him. Is that, you know? But they're just watching. This is how it's going to happen. And the promise is that's how he's going to come back, on a cloud and with great power. The second thing that the Bible teaches about this reality is that Jesus will repay us for our choices. And this is the sobering part of this story, that he's not just coming back, but he's coming back to have an accounting with his creation. You see, he came the first time to die for our sins, to give us a mission, and now he's coming back to find out, what did they do with what I did? Did people receive my message? Did they come to me for their forgiveness? Did they build my kingdom? See, he's coming back to take an account. And that's, again, something that's very clear. Jesus will recompense
The word idea of recompense means to punish or reward someone appropriately for their actions. And this does get scary. It does get sobering, like, really? And the idea that we have to remember is that God has created something, and he wants us to manage it and be involved with it. He's not flippant about his creation, and he doesn't want us to be either. So it makes sense that he'd have great care. It makes sense that he'd want to know how things are going. This is a valuable place that he created. Jesus said that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. That's something that awaits every human being, Jesus said. And what this recompense or repaying will be one of two things. It'll either be punishment. Look at what happens in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. I'm sorry, I don't have this on the board for you. But Paul was writing about this theological reality. He said, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." There'll be some of us who've completely ignored why he came the first time. And God says there'll be a consequence for that. And the idea of retribution is punishment that's inflicted or exacted for an injury or for a wrong. In other words, God's going to take into account how we treated Jesus after his first trip. But there's also reward in his coming. Paul was writing and helping us understand this in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." So the big idea is that there will be people who've never responded to Jesus in his first trip. They've never responded to him as Savior. They've refused his message of the gospel. And the Bible says that those are people who've shown they want nothing to do with God. So there's a place for people who want nothing to do with God. Eternal destruction. But for those of us who've responded to God, at the same time, he says, "That's awesome, you're in. But I also want to say, how did you do with the gifts and things I gave you? How did you do with the mission that I gave you? You're coming to heaven, but I still want to talk about how you used your gifts and abilities. Because I want to find out how you did. And I want to reward you for those things you've done. And burn away the things that you didn't do well, or the things that were out of wrong motive." And that's where we find ourselves in this sense of this parable. It's a very sobering parable. Not sobering in the sense, if you're a believer, that, oh no, will I get to heaven or not? But sobering in the sense that I will meet him one day. And I will be glad for that. I will be filled with joy over that. But there might also be some sobering conversations as well, that for now should quicken my understanding and my heart as I walk with him each day. So for the rest of our time, I just want to be a little bit more practical. The idea that Jesus has given us work to do, that's another reality that we have to face. And as we dive into this, there's really the idea I wanted to explore a little bit. There's four things that happen when we invest in the kingdom. Jesus wants us to invest in his kingdom. That's the big idea. And there's four things that need to happen, or things that will help us to be good investors with the gifts and opportunities that he has given us. So that as we come to meet him, we can say, we've been working on this. And we can present to him. The first thing, again, it involves four different things. The first thing is perspective. Now, when it comes to investing in God's kingdom, we need to have perspective. In other words, how we view and value something. There's two things this parable kind of draws out in the sense of perspective. First of all is our perspective about the master. As we look through this parable, there's two different views of the master that emerge. This first and second slave, they respected the master. They desired to please him. They got busy. They did what he wanted them to do. And at the same time, they presented their success. When he came, they went to say, hey, look what I've done. There was an eagerness to please him, to be obedient to him. But then you have the contrast with the other slave. He feared his master. He thought, this master is a hard man. He has expectations of me. He thinks I'm supposed to be doing things. How wrong is that? How unfair is that? That's mean. He's going to ask me to be accountable. That's not fair. And so he has this attitude towards the master, like, you're mean and you're unfair. His perspective of the master was wrong. Now, because that God expects something of us does not make him mean. It makes him holy. And it makes us accountable, because we are. We are the creature. He is the creator. And so when we try to take God's responsibility away and say, well, you shouldn't judge me, or you should have no expectation of me, we're basically saying you shouldn't be God. I should be God. I should be able to do whatever I want with no accountability. And this slave had this attitude, he had a wrong perspective of who this master was. He wanted to avoid judgment. See, he let his fear and his misunderstanding of God drive him. And what's interesting, too, is that when it comes time for them to present their success, the first two guys say, hey, look what we've managed. Look what we've got. This one said, hey, you have what's yours. I buried it. I saved it. I didn't lose anything. Here, you can have what's yours. And the idea, the kind of the phrase of the idiom from an ancient Jewish kind of understanding of this phrase, he's basically saying, I'm not responsible for this anymore. You can have it back. Look, it's yours. Just take it. It's not. There's not a sense of, gee, look what I did for you. It's like, this is too much responsibility. You take it back. I didn't mess it up here. You can have it. So the whole attitude that is portrayed between these servants is very different. And perspective starts, first of all, in our investing, is what is God like? When he asks us to do something, is he being mean? Is he being horrible? Or is he giving us an opportunity to participate with him in his kingdom? And wow, what a great privilege. How do we see the work that he's called us to do? A hassle or a privilege? It starts with that sense of perspective. It's interesting how fear just can debilitate us. And when we have the wrong perspective of God and we fear him in the wrong sense, not fear out of respect, like, yes, I want to do what he wants me to do, but fear like he's mean and nitpicky and he's going to shred me. It's amazing how that controls us. I don't know if you've ever felt fear like that. I remember when I first started working with our ministry, I worked with a ministry called Crew, which was formerly Campus Crusade for Christ, and they said, hey, you want to come reach the world and help us be a part of reaching the world? And I said, that sounds great. And they said, great, we don't pay much. And I said, okay, I get it. They said, also, you got to go get your own money. I'm like, pardon me? Yeah, you don't get much, and you got to go get it. I go, what does that mean? Like, rob banks? Oh, no, that's immoral. You can't do that. You got to go raise support. What does that mean? That means you have to find churches and individuals who want to invest in your ministry. I'm like, are you serious? You mean like Amway? Like, no, you're not going to give... No. You will not be giving them brushes if they give you a gift, so don't worry about that. So I got back from what was called STD, which was a really bad set of letters, because it was supposed to mean support team development, but it also meant transmitted diseases, so it's just like... Yeah. And the goal was to call people. So you'd brainstorm a list of all the people to call, and I had my list, and I would just stare at the phone. And I just hated the phone. I feared the phone. I did not want to touch the phone. It was amazing, and this fear just crippled me. I'm not picking that thing up. I would pray for like 20 minutes just to pick up the stinking phone, you know. Then I'd put it back down. Okay, let's do baby steps, okay? God, next time help me dial some numbers, you know. Because I was so afraid, it was so debilitating. I didn't see this in the sense of, how can I trust God to find people that he's wanting to partner with us? I just saw it as this huge burden. He doesn't like me. This is unfair. This is wrong. How is your perspective towards God? How do you view him today? Is he someone you want to obey? Do you want to please him? Are you seeing what he's done in your life and what he's given to you? Even though it might be hard, do you believe that he's good? And do you want to be involved in building his kingdom so that you can please him, so you can do those right things? There's a second thing that we have perspective about, and that's our treasure, what he's given to us. It's interesting, the word that's used here is the idea that he entrusted them. We hear that several times throughout this passage, and the idea behind the word is to give into one's power or use, to keep or take care of or manage or steward something. See, these people were supposed to steward or be managers of what the master gave them. This was not theirs to do whatever they wanted with. This was something that was given to them to manage. And so they had to have a proper perspective about what they had, just like we have to have a proper perspective. The first and second slave, it's interesting, when they go to present their success to the master, they both say this word. They both mention that they were entrusted with the money.
So they understood, this isn't mine, this is yours. You've been giving it to me. I've got to take care of it. When the third slave comes, he doesn't even mention the word entrusted. He doesn't even remember the idea that you've been given this great thing. Take care of it. So we've got to understand that what God is, that we have, that God wants us to work on, is a gift from him. Everything that he's given to us is a gift from him. That if you're smart, praise God, but he made you smart. If you're athletic, praise God, but he made you athletic. If you're great with money, it's great, but he gave it to you. It's interesting how many times you see people talking about how great they are, but they never give God the credit. And they never stop to realize that every gift and ability they have is a gift from God. It's interesting, I used to listen to a political commentator. I'll just try to keep it at that because I want to be careful. You might know as soon as I say this. But one of the things that was really interesting when I listened to them, and they would say the phrase from time to time, I have talent on loan from God. And at first when I heard that, I thought, I like that because it's exactly true. Now, you may not like how a person uses that gift, but they've understood that I have a set of gifts and abilities or whatever that is from God. And I have to see it that way. So it's not what I get to do with what I have. It's what do I get to do with what God has given me. Changes the perspective of how we think about investing. It's not about just getting more for us or developing our own reputation or finding our own empire. It's about using the gifts he's given us to build his. So perspective about what we've been given, the idea of talent. This is such an interesting word. The word talent is where we get the broader idea of talent, a gift, ability, power, those kinds of things. But the word really was kind of a more of a measure of weight, something that you would weigh. It was a given amount of weight. And usually it was serving as a kind of a base of a monetary exchange, kind of somewhat like a gold standard in a sense. So you could have a talent of gold, you could have a talent of silver, you could have a talent of copper. A talent was between 60 and 75 pounds. I don't know why we don't know exactly what it is, but it's about that. So if you think about a talent of gold, let's call a talent of gold 75 pounds. Now I did a little calculation here. 16 ounces in a pound, right? 75 pounds. You know that gold was worth, 2 days ago, $1,201.70 an ounce. That means one talent would be worth $1.45 million. That means two talents would be worth $2.9 million. That five talents would be worth $7.2 million. That's a lot of change, okay? That's a lot to manage. You know, another way that they would think about it, the crowd would hear about it, was in the sense of denarii. In other words, it's not just not too many people went around with a bag of money, but people went around with some bills or things that they would get, and they would get a denarii. And a denarii, the value of a denarii was based on this unit of measurement. So, it depends on how much it was worth in exchange and so on. But people understood a denarii to be about a day's wage, one day's wage. So when you look at the idea, talent was worth about 10,000 denarii. So if you're a good Jewish person who works every week and takes Sundays off, that's about 312 days a year. So that means one talent would be worth 32 years of wages. Two talents would be worth 64 years in wages. And five talents would be worth 160 years of wages. How'd you like to have five talents in your wallet right now? Wouldn't that be kind of nice? So as the hearers are hearing this, like going, good night, that's a lot of money. And what it's underscoring is the unbelievable value of what God has given you and me. He's made you in the image of himself. You're a remarkable human being. There's so many things you can do because you're like him and I'm like him. Some of us need to do crazy things because there's even more giftedness that we have. It's interesting, and the Bible goes on to say that God himself distributes gifts as he wills. And some of us have more than others, but that's okay. Because he wants all of us to work together. And what's crazy is when you think of the value of this talent, is that because you are so valuable, made in his image, that you have been given the gospel as a Christian, and you have been dropped in a context that nobody else gets to be in, it's amazing the asset you are to the kingdom of God. You're incredibly valuable. So do we understand what we've been given so that we can move out and say, God, how can I use what you've given me for the purpose of building your kingdom? What are some things God has entrusted you with? What do you like to do? What are you good at? What are some passions you have? Do you know those? Are you taking stock of those?
Are you cultivating those and saying, God, how can I use this for your kingdom? Not just for my own glory or my own popularity, but to help your reputation grow. How are you using those things? Are you learning them? Are you growing them? And if you're not, can you start saying, God, what is it that you've given me that I love to do? How can I start thinking of my gifts and abilities in the form of giving it towards your kingdom? And there's so many ways to serve him. There's so many ways. What's interesting is the idea that, do we see it like that? Do we see this as a gift that I'm supposed to be using to build his kingdom versus my own reputation? Perspective. There's three things else that I want us to try to move through. It won't be as long as that one. Not only perspective when it comes to investing, second of all, action. In other words, what choices do we make as a result of our perspective? This is so interesting. The first and second slaves did very much the same thing. They went immediately to work. There's no hesitation. There's no fear. They just got busy. They traded with their talents, which means they're relating with other people, okay? Which means they're doing some form of business, some form of transaction. They're engaged. And they were faithful in just a few things. It wasn't like they had to go out and manage 900 million opportunities. It was a few things that they were involved with. I just got to manage this money. That's all I got to do, okay? What was it the other slave did? He went away immediately. He doesn't go into the marketplace. He doesn't go into other people. He's completely isolated. He moves away from community. He's isolated. Then he buries the talent. He just digs a hole in the ground, throws it in there, and buries it. And what happens is he's found to be faithful in nothing. See, these guys were faithful in a few things. He was faithful in nothing. He just buried it. And you know what's interesting? When you stop and think about, gosh, should I take this money and run the risk of investing it, losing something? If I bury it, do you ever have to think about it again if you bury something? You never have to think about it again. Ever. You don't have to worry how it's doing. You don't have to check in on it. You don't have to do anything. You just buried it. It's gone. You never think about it again. And this is exactly what he did. Now, I don't want to think about this anymore. I'm burying this thing. That's the action that he took. And that's why it's interesting when the master comes back and calls him this lazy servant. He's slothful. He's dragging his feet. He's got this reluctant attitude. He's unwilling to act. He's just unambitious. He doesn't want to do the work. He doesn't care. I buried it. I'm done with it. Don't bother me anymore. I don't know if you've ever done things like that in your life, but I have. And it usually hurts me. And one of the examples for me is dental hygiene. My father was a dentist, and so it's embarrassing to tell this story. I think I might have shared it before, but I just kind of would brush my teeth, maybe, you know. When I was a kid, they had those little red capsules that you'd chew up, and then you'd brush your teeth to see all the places you missed. And I always thought it was cool because in my head, red teeth. It wasn't like, Ben, you're supposed to learn how to brush your teeth, okay? That's why you take those capsules. Stop eating those capsules. So then later on in life, you know, as I become a Christian and I'm trying to be more responsible, there's a friend of mine that is a dentist. He's really involved in youth ministry, and he says, Ben, do you floss your teeth? And I'm going, no, I don't. He goes, and your dad was a dentist. You know, just shames me. And he says, well, it's okay. You'll lose them. I go, what? Yeah, you'll just lose your teeth. I'm like, dude, how about a little bit of compassion? You know? It's like, well, how about a little bit of responsibility? Right? So I get into my adult life, and I'm not taking care of my teeth. I mean, I haven't been to the dentist. This is a while ago. Okay. So me like going, that's why his breath smells so bad. Anyway. So each year, I'm like, I got to get to the dentist. This is bad. I mean, this is bad. So like a year, and then another year, and then another year, and then another year. And now it's like, oh gosh, if I go to the dentist, they're going to say, well, how long has it been since you've been to the dentist? And I'll go, 6 years. And they'll go, what? And it's like, no. So I'm just going to put this thing off longer and longer and longer. And all of a sudden, one of my teeth start hurting. And it's like really hurting. So now I finally have to go and face up to my neglect. And I need this root canal. Why? Because I didn't take care of my teeth. I did nothing. And the thing is, involving in the kingdom means action. It means doing something. We can't just be passive. He wants us to be active. And that's what this third slave was. He said, I don't want to do anything. I don't want to be responsible. I'm just going to bury it. Are there things you're dragging your feet over right now? Is there stuff that you think that God wants you to do? A relationship you need to repair? Maybe someone you need to talk to, an area of your life that needs more of his spirit and his power and his control. Are you turning it over to him? Are you involving him? That's something I forgot to mention about perspective about the master. You see, he just doesn't put us out on our own. Go get all this work done and I'll come back and check on you. It's like, I've given you stuff to do and I've given you my spirit to help you and I've given my community to help you. So if you're dragging your feet, talk to somebody. Confide in a brother or sister. Say, I need help. But God wants us to be active, involved with the talents that he's given us. Not just perspective and not just action. There is a third thing that's involved with investing, and that's risk, taking some risks. The possibility that something unpleasant or unwelcome will happen. That's what risk is. Like, I don't know how this is going to go. You know? Like, if you remember a long time ago, gentlemen, when you actually had to pick up the phone and call her for that date, and you had no idea what was going to happen, you know? Kids today just have to text and don't worry about it. It's no big deal, right? Just kidding. Not a slam. But God wants us to take risks. And it's interesting about this whole concept, because looking at slaves, the first and second slave, the risks that they took, it's interesting. There was no predicted success that they were told. The master didn't say, hey, I want you guys to take this money, and don't worry, everything's going to be okay. You're going to make 100%. Don't worry about it, guys. He didn't say that to them. They didn't know what the future was going to be. They just knew to go out and take risks with the money. The slave took no risks, right? He just buried it. And this is what's crazy to me about this parable, is that it's unusual to me that this one guy got 100%, and the other guy didn't get like 98%, you know? Or one guy like, hey, I got 70% return. How many would like a 70% return on your portfolio for your retirement right now? Anybody? Yeah. Both of these guys got 100% return on their investment, which is crazy. The other guy got 0% return. And when you think about inflation, he lost money. And so what is it about the kingdom of God that allows us to take risks with no real sense of failure? You see, because when we're investing in the kingdom of God, there is no failure. It doesn't mean you won't fail at an attempt to repair your marriage or to reach a neighbor for Christ or work on an area of your life. But what it means is the more we're investing in the kingdom of God, there's 100% return all the time. Why? Because we're working on eternal things. We're being obedient to God. And what's happening is we're growing his kingdom on the inside or we're growing his kingdom on the outside. There's 100% return when we do that. And that's what's just amazing about his economy. You see, it's our faith is the only thing that pleases God. So when we step out on faith and take risks, we're going to get 100% return. It's so interesting about this concept. Solomon said in Proverbs 14:23, he said, in all labor there is profit. In all labor there is profit. Well, Ben, what if I fail? Well, what'd you learn? You learn how not to do it. You learn how to persevere. You learn how to trust God. And in the kingdom of God, as we're moving forward and investing in his kingdom, all of our labors will be a return. All of them will be noticed by him. I remember when I was at the University of Washington doing some training with our ministry, Campus Crusade, and one of the things that we would do is we'd take students out to share our faith. We'd learn to share our faith on the campus. And the way we would do it, we have a little outline called the Four Spiritual Laws that we would read through with students and kind of study the booklet to know how to use it and everything. And then what we do is very effective strategy. We'd go up to strangers and talk to them. Very effective. I mean, yeah, it worked all the time. And what was interesting is the goal was to just go up and approach people and say, hey, we're wondering if we can get your feedback on this little booklet that talks about how to have a relationship with God. Again, not extremely effective in, you know, relationship. But the goal of that was just to learn how to trust God, to learn how to go through a booklet, to learn how with a stranger to just kind of walk through an outline and answer questions. And I remember one time I was with this guy, Scotty, and we would kind of pretend like we were Top Gun pilots, and he'd be on my, you know, he'd be my wingman and the whole deal. So we're walking out, we're praying. We were 0 for 5 that day. 0 for 5. I mean, it means we approached 5 people, nobody wanted to talk to us. And Scott was getting all discouraged, like, gosh, I can't believe this. No one would have talked to us. I mean, God didn't even use us. This is really horrible. I go, Scott, God did use us. He did. Because you know what's going to happen today, Scott? At least 1 or 2 or 3 of these people are going to go back to their roommates, and they're going to say, you're going to never guess what happened to me today. And they're going to go, what? I had this religious guy come up and talk to me. Really? What did he say? Oh, he's talking something about Jesus. And Scott, they're going to be talking about Jesus because something we did.
And you know what else, God? God's going to remember this time, and he's going to say to these guys, hey, do you remember the time I sent two guys to talk to you? You see, God wastes nothing in his economy. And when we take risks in the kingdom, it's 100% return. Because that's the God he is. So we need to be about that. Well, the fourth thing, not only perspective, not only the idea of action and risk, but lastly is the idea of reward. That when we invest in the kingdom of God, this parable tells us there is reward. In other words, there's recognition for our service, for our effort, for our faith, that God will recognize and remember what we've done with his kingdom. For the first two slaves, again, they're both given praise by the master. They both receive the same reward. They become in charge of many things, okay? And they both enter the joy of their master's approval. There's a sense of well done. Well done. It's interesting how the human heart wants to be praised. And we ideally need to be praised from our Creator, the one who recognizes us and says, I see you. I know what you've done. Great job. And because we don't seek it from him and get it from him, we seek it from ourselves and we seek it from others and we find all crazy ways to get it. But what the human heart wants is this experience of meeting God face to face and God saying, well done. What's interesting, he says, well done, you were faithful in a few things. There's a handful of things that God gives us to do that he wants us to be about. And then you look at what the other guy, what happened to him? The master rebukes him. He calls him wicked and lazy. We've already seen this idea of lazy, that he just doesn't want to do the work. And the idea of wicked or bad is just this notion that when we don't want to work and we're not willing to do the work and do the investment, like what happened to my teeth? Was that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. And we become, in a sense, bad people, wicked, messed up people because we refuse to do the work. He says, this is not the way I intended to be for you. So his talent's taken away and he's thrown out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth because this person really wanted nothing to do with the master. And there's people all around us who want nothing to do with the master. But one day they'll find that out if they don't know that now. It ends with this really interesting principle that's kind of been hard for me to really put my head around. And in verse 29, Jesus says, for to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. It sounds unfair. It sounds like, man, if that's an economic principle or a governmental policy, that's not really nice. But when we look at the context of what he's saying, is look what the first slaves were about. They were about being responsible, weren't they? And the people who were responsible got more things, didn't they? And the person who wasn't responsible, what did he get? He got nothing, but he also, what he had was taken away. And so this big idea is that God's saying, I want you to be responsible with what I've given you. I want you to participate with me in my kingdom. And I'm going to help you along the way. There's so many ways to serve. And before getting all grandiose about building wells and doing all those things, that's awesome. How are you doing at home? How are you building the kingdom of God in your own home? If you're married, how are you doing? If you've got kids, how are you doing? If you've got grandkids, how are you doing? If you're an employee, how are you doing with your employer? If you're an employer, how are you doing with them? How are you being faithful to treat people the way God wants you to treat them and look for opportunities to represent him? He wants us to invest. Well, it's interesting, just to close, Paul makes this comment that kind of fast forwards us from this parable. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, Paul's saying, hey, we all want to be pleasing to him. We're all looking forward to meeting him. That is something that every Christian should just be celebrating. Wow, I know him. I'm going to see him. He's going to receive me. And I know there's things that he's done in my life and through my life where he's going to say, well done. But there's also some things he's going to say, what happened over here? And it's those are the kinds of things now, let's start trusting him to work on those things. So that when we do see them, maybe the things that we're struggling with now will be moved over into a different category. When I was at the University of Washington doing this campus ministry time, there was a big construction project that was going on. Paul Allen, who owns the Trailblazers, went to the University of Washington and
paid for the addition to the library to be built, and it was named after his father, so it's the Allen Library. And I like construction stuff. I'm not good at it, but I'm always fascinated by it. And I would sit there, and as I'd go to appointments and stuff, I'd go back and forth and walk by all these guys. And there'd be a team of guys who are working on the ground first, okay? Then there's a team of guys who are starting to work on the foundation. They're pouring concrete. And then a team of guys who are working on some walls and structures. And eventually there's this team of guys that are electricians. And then a team of guys that are plumbers. And then another team of guys who put in windows. And it was so fascinating to me to see how these teams would constantly be working. And as I kind of would watch this and go by this all the time, the one thing I noticed was not there. There was not a set of bleachers there for people just to watch and get paid. There was no spectator section. There wasn't like a bunch of guys in hard hats with their pants low just sitting on the things going, hey, way to go, Freddie, you know, smoking, you know. Hey, use your legs. Don't lift with your back, you know. Okay. It didn't exist. Because everybody had a job. Everybody was involved. And the picture that Jesus is painting for his disciples about his kingdom is you got a job. Pitch in. Trust me. And do it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for this perspective and a sobering one. We're so grateful that you will come back. And we pray that it's in our lifetime that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. Please come quickly. Thank you that you've told us how you will come and that you will come getting the respect that you have deserved since your arrival and since your beginning of this world. But in the meantime, you've told us to stay busy. And Father, I pray for those of us who maybe haven't been busy, who've been neglectful. Lord, I pray that they would sense your Spirit's subtle rebuke today to say, hey, trust me. Let's get moving in the right direction. You don't have to be perfect because no one is. But you do need to trust me. And I pray that you would give us the courage to trust you, to take action, to take steps of faith, to have things in our life that only can be explained because of you, that we've trusted you to do those things. Father, remind us of the things that you have been doing in our life. Remind us of how you've been helping us and that the idea that we can continue to call on you for help, that we can continue to grow. And Father, I just think of all the people in this room. I think of all the relationships in this room. I think of all the people that are in touch with the people in this room. And it's amazing to think of the light and the influence that will happen because of the people in this room. Pray that you would empower all of us to do the work that you've called us to do to the people you've called us to do it with. In Jesus' name, amen.